Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to worship you through the study of the Holy Scriptures and through looking at these doctrines that are taught in the Apostles' Creed. We ask that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding and grace. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen. All right, we're looking at chapter 6 in the Christian's Creed tonight, and it deals with the beginning of Christ's estate of exaltation. You remember that his state of humiliation is his leaving heaven and coming and being born in low estate and suffering and dying and being buried and remaining under the power of death. That's the estate of humiliation. And then the estate of exaltation begins with the resurrection and then the ascension and his sitting at the right hand of God in heaven and ruling, and then his coming again as the judge of the living and the dead on the last day. So we're looking at that part of it, the beginning of his estate of exaltation. So we're looking at the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That's the part that we're looking at tonight. First question that we've got from this, well, let me read a passage of Scripture before we actually start. This is Acts chapter 2. I'm going to begin at verse 22 and read down through verse 24. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting to an end the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. All right, we'll stop there. We can look. We'll be looking at other parts of that passage in a little bit. First question is, did Jesus really die? And does it matter? Okay, what are some of the false teachings that people hold about the death of Jesus?
He swooned on the cross.
Okay.
He was revived in the tomb, and then he got up and walked out.
Okay, that's one. That's one of them. Okay, the swoon theory. All right, what else?
That his apostles came in and paid off the guards and took his
body. Okay, stole the body. Yeah, that's actually reported at the end of the Gospel according to Matthew, where Scripture tells us that this was something that was passed around in those days, that there was a plot to steal away the body. Okay, what else? There's another view.
They rose spiritually.
Okay, what are they getting at there when they say that?
Well, if Christ rose spiritually, there's no way that anybody could contest it.
True. That's true.
Because we'd still have his body.
Right. And that's what they'd say. The people who claim that Christ rose spiritually say it doesn't matter whether the body's still in the tomb, that the idea of Christ rising is the most important thing, or that he rose in spirit but not physically. Okay, so it ends up being kind of a symbolic gesture or something. All right, so all of those things are taught and have been taught by various folks, and they're all wrong. They're not what the Scriptures have to say. And so it does indeed, as you mentioned, Greg, it does matter that Jesus actually died, and it does matter that he actually rose from the dead. Both of those things are extremely important. Question number two, how did Jesus explain his final mission to Jerusalem to his disciples? That's the wrong scripture passage. A scripture passage ought to be Matthew 16:21, not Matthew 15:21. Sorry. That's incorrect.
Well, said that he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And just how did he explain?
Yes.
I guess he just told them.
He just told them flat out that that was what was going to happen. When he got to Jerusalem, that was actually what was going to take place. Okay. But notice that the final thing he says there is not, he's going to die, but he's going to rise again. So as he explains what's going to take place, he doesn't end on a note of despair, but on a note of victory. All right. How did Peter tell about the events surrounding Jesus' death in Acts chapter 2, the passage we just read? Okay, all right. How does Paul refer to Jesus' resurrection in Romans and 1 Corinthians? It's Romans 5, verse 10, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Okay, all right. So what's the outcome of Christ's mission? What's it all about?
Him saving us.
Okay.
Redeeming.
All right.
Or deliverer.
Want a conquest?
Yeah, conqueror, conquest, right. Okay, so Christ, what did Christ conquer?
Sin, death, and the grave.
Okay, all right. Okay, all right. So he accomplished that on the cross. So why is it important that Jesus died and rose? Okay. All right.
The resurrection was a part too, not just his death, but the resurrection thereof, because we will be resurrected like him.
Right. Exactly. Okay.
And he fulfilled prophecy.
Okay. All right. Very good. We don't proclaim a dead Savior, we proclaim a living Savior. So that's a total rabbit trail. There's no reason to even follow that one. I was gonna say that's why I don't like, in addition to the fact that it's a violation of the Second Commandment, I don't like crucifixes with Jesus hanging on the cross, because that's not where he is. Plus, we're not supposed to do that anyway, but still, that's not where he is. He's in heaven right now. Okay. Why did Peter begin by telling the crowd about Jesus' hometown when he introduces him in Acts chapter 2? Why does he identify him that way?
He puts a place and a time.
Okay.
To Christ and his upbringing.
Okay. Okay.
Like Christ of Nazareth or Saul of Tarsus.
Right. So he's identifying, he's distinguishing him from other folks that you might be able to trip over. There was another, in the book of Acts, there's another fellow by the name of Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of Nazareth. And so this describes who he is and where he's from and so on. So it particularly locates him. All right.
He has roots.
That's right. He does. Okay. Yeah, you could say it either way. If you're from Tennessee, it's roots. All right. How does Peter show that Jesus is different from other men?
He's attested by God.
Okay, attested by God. In what way? In what manner did God attest to him? Okay.
Go ahead. On the Mount of Transfiguration.
Okay. On the Mount of Transfiguration and at his baptism. Okay, those two things. There's something specific, though, that Peter mentions here in Acts chapter 2 I was wanting him to make it clearer in this book, and he didn't make it as clear as he should have. On page 91, in that second paragraph down there, what he should have said is that God attested to who Jesus was by miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus did. Okay, so the attestation of God to Jesus was God speaking, that we mentioned at baptism and at Mount of Transfiguration. But also God working through Jesus in the performance of these signs and wonders and miracles. They were attestation that he was sent from God. I wish he'd made it just a little bit clearer. He said what was public were all the miracles, signs, and wonders Jesus did. But it doesn't really stand out in that paragraph like I think it ought to give you the answer there. All right. Because not everybody can do signs, wonders, and miracles. And actually in Scripture, signs and wonders and miracles are all designed by God to attest to the one performing them as being sent by God with a particular message. So in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha perform miracles, but that is to attest to them as true prophets of God so that when they say what they say, men will believe them because there were lots of false prophets in their day who said all sorts of other stuff. So these in Scripture, the signs and miracles always are attesting to the truth of this man being sent from God. And that's what is going on with Jesus here. Okay. How does Peter show that the man Jesus is the biblical manifestation of God's eternal plan for the salvation of mankind? Okay. And then he quotes from Acts 2, this passage we read, verses 23 and 24, about Christ being delivered by the predetermined plan of God, the foreknowledge of God, and then put to death by the hands of sinful men nailed to the cross. Okay. So it's set in the context of God's plan. And yet at the same time in these verses, we discover that that men are responsible for their actions. They are guilty because of the actions that they've committed, even though God in his sovereignty has included man's sin within that plan. So God included the acts of these sinful men putting Jesus to death on the cross. Okay, and then he goes to the book of Genesis and says, talks about Joseph here. It makes a comparison with what happened with Jesus, with what happened with Joseph back in Genesis. What's he getting at there?
Just as the story of Joseph, the narrative surrounding Jesus tells of redemption, in which the sinful actions of people serve the providential intentions of the sovereign God.
Okay. And yet,
it might mean it for evil, but
yes. Okay. And yet, at the same time, those evil actions are evil actions. The men are guilty of what they did. Even though God did include all of that within his plan, still the men are guilty for their sinful actions. So there's no excuse for people committing sin. It's still sin. Okay. All right. Why does Peter call expert witnesses to testify to Christ's mission? Who are the expert witnesses, first of all?
Joel,
okay, and David. Okay, so he's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. He's calling on the writings of Joel and the writings of David to be to give testimony, saying, you know, basically this is prophesied. This is going to happen. That's what he's getting at here. Okay. So what he's doing is he's appealing to what God had said through these men many years before it actually took place. So how are they alike and how are they different in their testimony?
They were both prophets.
Okay.
David was a king.
Okay, good.
Both were anointed by God.
Okay. All right. All right. Very good. And the only other thing that we can say about that is that David was a king who was he was the forerunner of Christ being the great king. His David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, who is the final king. All right. What's the value of an eyewitness? And who are the eyewitnesses that Peter and Paul call in defense of Jesus having risen?
The value is someone who can give a direct evidence verse hearsay.
Right. Actually saw it, yeah.
Just rumors and conjectures and whatnot.
Okay, very good. So who are the witnesses?
Cephas.
Okay.
And then the 12.
Yeah, look at Acts 15. Not Acts, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 15. That's where the Apostle Paul is talking about all of these things. Turn there just a second. He gives a long list of witnesses, essentially. All right, somebody read, oops, I'm in the wrong book. Always helps if you get to the right book. There we go. Okay, start at verse 5, and somebody read verses 5 through 8, please.
And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time.
Okay, all right, so here Paul is calling upon witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. That whole chapter, chapter 15, is about the resurrection, the importance of it. And he calls upon all these witnesses. He includes himself as one of the witnesses to the risen Christ But he comes at the very end of the list. Others saw the risen Christ before he did. And so he lists all these folks. He could have listed, though he does not list here, he could have listed the women who went to the tomb, Mary in particular, that Jesus appeared to. And he could have, he doesn't mention the disciples who are traveling on the road to Emmaus, who see in Luke, who encounter the risen Jesus. So there are a number of folks. He lists quite a few. He's got over 500 people at one time. So he lists a number of eyewitnesses, but he doesn't include everybody even. All right.
Now, how many years after those witnesses saw Christ is Paul talking about it? There's a few years have passed since.
Yes, a few years have passed since then. Because he says some are dead already, but some are still alive. So some have fallen asleep, he says. So by the time he's writing this 1 Corinthians, we're probably looking at maybe 20 years that have passed. Maybe not that long, 15 to 20 years have probably passed. Yeah. Okay. All right, where are we? 16. What is Peter's conclusion after presenting all the evidence of Jesus' death and resurrection?
Jesus is not dead but alive. He lives in the Christ of God.
Okay.
There's a word therefore.
Okay. All right. Question 17, did Jesus' death on the cross accomplish its purpose? In other words, did it work?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Now, here's where in the book he goes back and he spends some time in 1 Corinthians 15, the argument that we looked at not too long ago when I preached through this, on if the resurrection were not true. Paul takes that up because there were some people in Corinth that were denying the resurrection. And Paul says, just think about it for a minute. If you deny that, then nobody's been raised from the dead. And if you deny that anybody can be raised from the dead, then you have to say that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And if you say that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, yeah, there's no hope for us. Then you have no salvation. You are still in your sins. And he concludes by saying, we are of all men the most to be pitied. In other words, we've been taken in by a charlatan, and we've believed a lie, and all of these things are not true, and so we're worse off than we could ever possibly imagine. That's the conclusion he comes to if there's no resurrection. And then that's the point at which he says, but here are over 500 people who can testify that Jesus is risen, that who did see him, and so we know that Christ is risen from the dead. Okay, so it did work. It does make a great deal of difference whether or not Christ came forth alive from the tomb. If he didn't, you are still in your sins. Because he did, your sins are forgiven. So what's the result of Christ's resurrection?
He made a way for us to be reconciled to the Father.
Okay. True. What else? Okay, death has been conquered. Okay. Anything else?
We who have hoped in Christ receive every blessing bound up in him because he lives.
Okay. All right. So there are many things that flow forth from the resurrection of Christ. Question 19, how is it more helpful to understand that Jesus was raised from the dead than that Jesus rose from the dead? How does it help explain his humanity and what it means for us? You understand the distinction that's being made there?
It might be more helpful to understand Jesus as being raised
Now, you can actually say both things. Both things are actually true. Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus was raised from the dead. You can actually say both things because both are literally true. The focus that he's placing here on Jesus being raised from the dead indicates what?
God did it.
Okay. And so he's focusing on the humanity of Christ and saying that God raised Jesus, the man, just as God will raise us on the last day. Go ahead.
Because when he raised Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, raised Christ, he raised that mortal body.
Right.
So there is, you know, that mortal body is in paradise right now.
Right.
As he promised the thief on the cross.
Right. Right.
So, it was the Holy Spirit coming into Christ and raising him from the dead.
But right.
Christ did rise from the dead.
Yes, but it was an act of God is the
right.
point that he's... And because Jesus is both God and man, you can say both those things. As God, Jesus rose from the dead. As man, he was raised from the dead by God. And that has the implication for us that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so what has happened to Christ already will happen to us on the last day. Okay. Let's see if there's something. When we die, our souls go to heaven, and then on the last day, our bodies will be raised. Right. Okay, so Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Where is he? And what's he doing?
Sitting at the right hand of God.
Okay, sitting at the right hand of God. What's he doing?
Ruling and reigning.
Okay.
Reigning and making supplication for
us. Okay, both of those things. Yeah, ruling and reigning. Yeah, so he is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the position of privilege and influence and power and authority. And he is ruling this universe. He is seated there, as Scripture says, waiting until all of his enemies are put under his feet. So he is ruling and reigning, and once the last enemy, who is death itself, is put under his feet, he will return victorious. And in the meantime, he also, Hebrews makes a big point of Jesus being our high priest and interceding for us. Not only has he provided the sacrifice, but one of the main points in the book of Hebrews is that because Christ has an indestructible life, therefore he continues to live forever. He doesn't need to be replaced like human priests needed to be replaced. He lives forever and can continue to intercede for us forever. Right, after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Jesus said he would be with his disciples until the end of the age. What does he mean, and how is he with us?
Age speaks the day of salvation.
Okay.
And at this time, the gospel continues to move forth by witnesses, as followers, until the age comes just for the end.
All right. So, in what way is Jesus with us today? Okay, he sends the Comforter. He's with us. The Holy Spirit is another Comforter, another Advocate, just like Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is with us until the very end. Okay, so he is present with us. Gail points out that this means that as the kingdom of Christ fills all in all, that Christ is with us by his Spirit. And as his kingdom extends, then he is ruling and reigning over all. Okay. And I've already given the, how does Christ differ from the priest of the Old Testament, and how is this important? We talked about that after the order of Melchizedek. So he ever lives, he will not perish, he does not have to be replaced, and therefore, as it says in Hebrews, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. How is having Jesus represent us with God like having a trusted lawyer represent us at an IRS audit.
He's our advocate.
Okay, he is our advocate. He's pleading our cause. All right.
He always lives to make intercession for us.
Okay. Okay. All right. Why was the stone rolled away from the tomb?
Oh, there's more questions?
Yeah. Two more questions. Why was the stone... Why was the stone rolled away from the tomb?
To allow others' entrance.
Uh-huh.
Right.
That's
so he could leave.
Yeah. Not so Christ could get out. But so...
Could see that he was gone.
Yeah. So others could get in and see that he was not there.
In
okay.
His grave clothes
were right. Right. Only two questions, so it's not...
Three on the back page.
Ah, okay.
I didn't see that. I'm going to write in questions for the next three pages.
All right. And the last question. What does the Apostles' Creed ask us to affirm every time we recite it?
Where we stand in respect to Christ.
Okay. Okay. All right. Very good. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've looked at tonight?
Where is hell?
What?
Where is hell?
Where is hell? It's specifically, it's wherever it is that it's located. just like we are not able to get into a rocket ship and travel to heaven, we are not able to dig our way into the ground and get to hell. Okay, it is a spiritual place. It's a real place, just like heaven is a real place, but you can't get there through physical means.
We can't drill our way to it.
Cannot drill our way to it.
And
we don't, that's right, we do not want to find out personally.
I don't want to be able to tell you. I don't want to taste
it either.
Yeah. Okay. We are going to be off for the next 2 weeks. Next week is the day before Thanksgiving, and so we normally are off. And then the following week, I'm going to be in a deer stand. So I'm on vacation for a couple of days. So we will come back. So we'll have 2 weeks off before we resume this.
It'll be 2 weeks, and then we have Christmas.
Yeah. That's probably true. That's probably true.
And
okay.
We'll have a wedding.
Yeah. Well, we'll take it one step at a time. As things come along, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we have had a chance to talk about tonight. We thank you for the resurrection of Christ. We rejoice that the grave could not hold him. He is life itself. And he rose in victory and in triumph on that third day. He is alive forevermore. He continues to intercede for us from your right hand of the throne on high. And he is ruling and he is reigning. And he shall come as judge. And so, Lord, as we think about all those things, we rejoice and we praise you and thank you for such a great Savior. Please bless us to serve him day after day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.